Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to have an exceptionally long reading of God's Word tonight. I prepare you for that. We're going to read from Acts chapter 6, verse 8, through Acts chapter 7, the end of the chapter. In fact, through chapter 8, verse 3. So this is about 2 times or 3 times longer than what we normally read. So prepare for that mentally. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Let us read the Word of God. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and they circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At that retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of his two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning. But I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. On one occasion when Jesus was with the apostles, or the disciples as they were then, in Caesarea Philippi, he asked the question of them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The response was, "Some of them say that you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus then asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We read, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What wonderful words. Words that have motivated, encouraged, stimulated the church in the 2,000 years since they were spoken. Words that have been proclaimed with passion and authority, with clarity and purpose. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I wonder what the Christians who stood around Stephen thought when they heard those words. Last Lord's Day evening we saw how Stephen came to a position of relative prominence in the life of the church following the dispute between the Hellenists and the Hebrews because of a failure on the part of the early church to properly care for the widows of the Hellenists. He was one of those who were chosen to take up the responsibility to administer the diaconal needs, the caring needs, the loving needs of these people on behalf of the church. We saw something of his character. Well, tonight we're going to look at how this one man and the death of this one man was then the catalyst for a wholesale onslaught on the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask then the question, why did God let this happen? What lay behind this attack on the church? Let's look first at Stephen the Imam and the attack upon him. We didn't read it tonight, but we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 reads also, or adds to that, that he was a man full of grace and power. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Here's a man who would have been loved within the Church of Jesus Christ. A man who knew the Word of God, as becomes very evident, and you must have appreciated that as we read through the speech that he made before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. A man who knew the Word of God, and a man who was gripped by the power of the Spirit in his life. A man who was full of grace. A man who gave to other people beyond what that which they would have expected of him. Many of us can say we do that. Many of us can say that we live up to the expectations of other people. But to be a man who goes beyond the expectations of other people, and to a man to whom God had given particular and specific power to do great wonders and signs among the people. The people in the church must have looked at this man along with his colleagues and thought, God has really blessed us. And this church is going to grow through the ministry of the apostles and through the love and the compassion and the ministry and the care of Stephen and these other men. We are well placed for the future. Those words of Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, will certainly be lived out in the life of the church in the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, when we have men in positions of leadership like we have in this man, Stephen. How can we go wrong? We have the apostles devoting themselves to the word and prayer. They're going to proclaim the word of God. They're going to go to the Father in heaven, and they're going to plead with him for us, his people. And we have men in the church who have a heart to care for those in need in the church. Men who are truthful, men who are honest, men who are full of grace, men who are full of faith, men who can do great things. There's only one way in which this church can go, and that is up and spread through the city of Jerusalem. But that's not what happened. This man's ability and this man's ministry attracted attention out with the church. We read in verse 9 that some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, others are mentioned there, rose up and began to dispute with Stephen. Why is Stephen singled out? We don't know. But what we do know is that in this dispute with Stephen, they came off second best. Not because he is an arrogant, pumped up individual who can debate at length, but he was able to withstand their taunts and their accusations, because we read in verse 10 that he presented to them such wisdom and was filled with such spirit when he spoke that they simply couldn't reason with him. They would bring issues. They would raise those issues. And Stephen would give answers. And those answers were so clear. And those answers were so understandable. Those answers were so reasonable that they couldn't respond to him. And of course, we never like to lose arguments. We never get into an argument unless we think we can win it. And our sinful states were wise enough to know that you don't go into an argument unless you think you can win it. You tend to keep your mouth shut. And if you do get into arguments and you keep losing it, then you're a bit of an idiot. These men became very angry because they were losing the arguments. And the arguments were their territory. They were schooled in arguing and debating. They were schooled in reasoning. And they look at this man and they think, we can take this man on. But they find that they can't. And so, feeling in their ability to reason or argue against him, and finding that he is a man of such wisdom and spirit that they cannot win the argument, then they have to attack him in another way. And so they bring the law to bear upon him. They begin a legal campaign. They set up false witnesses. They bring a charge. They stir up the people on the basis of the allegation made. And then they bring him before the Sanhedrin. None of it's true. Those who raise the charge and are there to support the charge by testimony are liars. The stirring up of the people and the elders and the scribes is based upon not a legitimate, reasonable judgment or a reasonable argument. It's simply based on the sheer brute anger of those who Stephen has been able to out-talk, out-debate. And so they bring him and they place before him false witnesses. The charge is clear. Verse 11. He speaks blasphemy against Moses and God. Verse 13, he never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. He even speaks about this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, and they're remembering and they're thinking to themselves, surely we put him to death. He is reiterating this claim that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. They probably expected Stephen to well up with similar rage that they had welled up with. They anticipated probably to look at him and see in his face his utter aghastment at these charges. You can tell a lot by a person when you look in their eyes and you look at their faces. What they're really thinking. When they looked at the face of Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was at complete peace and ease with the situation. Stephen then begins this discourse in which he takes each point that they have made and he tears it to shreds. The basic thesis, the basic point of Stephen's argument through all that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 7 verses 2 through 53 is this. God's grace has been met by Israel's rebellion. God's grace has been met at every turn by Israel's rebellion. God's grace was manifested in Abraham, and yet those who followed him, the patriarchs, rebelled. God's grace was manifested in Moses, and yet the nation of Israel rebelled against Moses. God's grace was manifest in David and Solomon, and yet you are still rebelling today. God's grace manifested in the nation of Israel, and the nation continually rebelled against him. That's the heart of what he says. Let's look at it briefly. It's important, you know, that you actually look at passages like this in the Bible and understand what's in them. It's easy just to flick through it and say, he was just recounting a lot of history there. He's not just recounting a lot of history. He's telling the history with a particular purpose and with a specific goal in mind. And you've got to understand what that goal is and what Stephen is saying, to then appreciate the reason behind the reaction of the people who were listening to him. They weren't simply reacting to a historical account. That wouldn't make any sense. One of the problems with Christians today is we're too lazy. Too lazy. Don't really want to read the Word of God and see what's going on. We just want to take broad generalizations, and then it's no wonder that when we go out into the world and people challenge us about what's in the Word of God, we give them some broad generalization. They come with us an intelligent question and say, well, why is that? Well, I don't really know. And the number of opportunities we miss to speak of Christ and to speak of the authority of Christ in an intelligent way because we're too lazy to understand what the Word of God is innumerable. It's too easy. The bar's too low in our lives. What Stephen is doing here is bringing to them, he's in effect condemning them, using the allegation that they have brought against him, so that he will bring judgment upon them. When he speaks of Abraham, he says that God gave a command and a promise to their forefather Abraham. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. He recounts how God came and told Abraham to go. And how then, verse 4, that he went. Abraham left the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And when his father died, God then moved him again. And then he speaks of the covenant blessing that God gave to this man who obeyed him. Because Abraham obeyed God. God said, up and go. Abraham went. He didn't ask where. He didn't ask how. He just went. And what Stephen is saying is, the land that you are now dwelling in is a land that has been given to you by the promise of God. God has specifically given you that promise. He has given you that promise through Abraham. Abraham then received the promise of circumcision. He received the covenant and the sign and the seal. You have that in verse 8. How could he be charged, basically he's saying, with speaking blasphemy, when he actually accepts what Abraham, the father of the nation, has done? And then he brings the focus to bear on the response of the family of Abraham to the covenant love of God given through this sign of circumcision, verse 8. Verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And there we have the first rebellion recorded by Stephen of the actions of the patriarchs against God's grace to the family and the nation. The nation that would become. He then tells of how the famine in Egypt brought the brothers down into Egypt, how the nation then dwelt in Egypt for 400 years, just as God had said it would. How that then God used Joseph to bring them out of that land. And how God blessed them in that land for a period of time. How that blessing then was followed by 400 years of slavery. And then God manifested his grace to them again when he raises up Moses. He raises up Moses who leads them out of the land, and he brings them, and for 40 years they wander in the wilderness. And the response again of the people of God to this deliverance is rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. This man whom God called, this man whom God commissioned, this man whom God used, we see that this man, used by God, is then the object of the ridicule of the people of God. Verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. God's grace to Abraham and the family, rejected by the patriarchs, that is Jacob and his brothers, or Jacob and his family, because of their bitterness towards Joseph. God's grace, deliverance received through Moses, and the rejection of the people of God, of Moses, the chosen instrument of God. And then God's grace manifested in David and Solomon. How that God had used and allowed the tabernacle, and how that then David had a desire to build a building, and Solomon realized that desire in verse 47. But that desire was marked by a knowledge that this building would not contain God. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. There's an acknowledgement here, a quote from Isaiah, which says, God doesn't live in this temple that has been built. And so you see, at each turn here, Stephen is addressing each of the issues that have been raised. He has spoken blasphemy against Moses and God. David saying, your forefathers are the ones who rejected Moses, not me. He has spoken against the holy place, the temple and the law. Stephen says, it's not me that has spoken against the holy temple and the law. It's you. You have done it. You are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This is a superb defense. Here we have a man who's been accused of blasphemy. Here is a man who has been accused of instigating riotous rumors about the people of God. Here is a man who has spoken, we are told, against Moses and against God, against the holy place, against the law, against the customs delivered by Moses. And what Stephen sets out to achieve and achieves wonderfully is, I am not the one who has rebelled against Abraham and against Moses and against the temple. God's grace came to Abraham, but his family rejected God. God's grace came to the nation when they were in bondage in Egypt through Moses, but they rejected Moses and they went after a golden calf. They're the ones who rejected God. I haven't rejected God. They're the ones that asked for Aaron to make us a God who will go before us. They were the ones who took the earrings that Aaron made when he threw them into the pot and he smelted them in, and out jumped a calf, as it's recorded in Exodus. They're the ones who said, we don't know what Moses has happened to Moses and we couldn't care less. And as for the temple, that was a temporary place where God would dwell because of his blessing upon David and Solomon. But it did not hold God. It was not a place of God's permanent residence because nowhere can hold God. He's basically saying to them, do you not even know the basics of that which you're bringing your allegations against me? And their reaction is exactly like their forefathers. They heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. They didn't appreciate what he said next. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you put to death, I see him seated as a risen, glorified Messiah, ruling over all created order at the right hand of the living Almighty. And you can just picture them there, having failed to out-debate him, having failed in terms of their allegations against him, having been challenged at every point in this process by his wisdom, his knowledge, and the fact that he is full of the Spirit, and having then listened to him bring a judgment upon them that they are the same as their forefathers, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, always resisting the Spirit. Having identified himself with the prophets whom they have previously persecuted, the ones that they have killed, they are incandescent with rage. This has been building, you see. All through this process, it's been building. Such is their anger that we read in verse 57 that they stopped their ears. They're screaming at the top of their voices. And they rush at him. They cast him out of the city. And they stone him. Unable to put him down with words. Unable to put him down with false accusations. Now they're going to carry out physical retribution against him. And they are literally seething to the point of uncontrolled aggression. And they stone him to death. They stone this man to death. This man full of grace. This man full of the Spirit. This man full of faith. This man full of wisdom. This man who is such a key player in the life of the church is taken out. Why? Why? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where is God? What is God doing? Why is God allowing these people to put this man to death? God had sent his son to die. The day that Jesus Christ came to earth, he knew the script. He knew where it would end. And that purpose was for the salvation of his people. But why was this man allowed to die? Why did God not reach in and say, "You're not going to touch this man. I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it." This man has been charged, and he has given responses to those charges. He has been accused, and he has spoken the truth. He has spoken of my grace. He has spoken of your rebellion at every turn. Everything that this man has said is factually true. You will not lay a hand on him. I'm going to use him, and I'm going to use all who are around him for the building of my kingdom. What hope is there for the church if the best and the leading lights of the church are taken out? When you want to achieve anything, you put your best people in the key positions. You don't put people who you think are going to fail. You identify those who have the ability. You identify those with the intellect. And above all, you identify those with the character and the conviction and the courage. And here was a man of immense ability. Here was a man of immense character. He was a man of phenomenal courage. He was a man of great conviction. What was to be achieved by God allowing this man to be put to death by these bunch of hooligans? Nothing. If we were writing the script, nothing. This doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. And what follows doesn't make any sense either. There arose on that day a great persecution. It wasn't just that a few people got a slap on the head. This was something that it was like an unleashing of a tidal wave, a tsunami effect. It was like an earthquake going off in the middle of the ocean and then that creating that huge wave, 30 feet high, that you stand on the beach at and you look and you're amazed that it's coming towards you, and you're just mystified, and you don't know what to do, and then you realize, I must run. And it just wipes out people for miles inland. This is this type of tsunami persecution that's unleashed right across Jerusalem. And you think, what on earth is God allowing to happen here? It was bad enough that Stephen is taken out, but now that this is almost the plug that is pulled on this deluge, this deluge of hatred, this deluge of bitterness, this deluge of violence. Paul ravages the church. It's like a lion going about tearing people to shreds. It must have been phenomenal living in those days. Waiting on the door, at the chap at the door. Hiding for fear. Get the kids hid. Try and get them sent out to Jerusalem. No one was safe. If you belonged to the way of Jesus Christ, you were the target. And nothing but nothing could save you. We read this and we just read its words. Saul ravaged the church and entered the house to house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison, and just keep on going. Imagine if tomorrow morning they come into your house. You're getting the kids ready for school. You go to that church, don't you? Yeah, I go to that church. You're coming with us. You can't, I'm not coming with you. I'm not coming with you. There's no way. Yes, you are. Dragged by the hair out of the house. Mommy, where are they taking you? Where are you going? Smash! The child lands on its back. Gets up. Blood coming from its face. The father comes out to see what's going on. He's dragged by the heels, his head bouncing off the street. This is the reality. When it says that Paul engineered them, dragging them, he speaks of those who he assigned to prison later and those whose death he required. These guys were serious. They were going to put this to an end. Where is God in all of this? What's he doing? He's building his church. Sorry. Christ is building his church. He is driving his people out. He's driving them out, and they're going to have to take the word and go elsewhere. You see, it was all set up to be nice and easy. They had weathered the initial storms of persecution from the Sanhedrin. They had prayed with boldness through those issues. Satan had attacked them at various turns, but they had met that with the prayer and with word. And God had given them success. And now they were going to go forward. The apostles were all ready for it. Stephen and his fellow leaders were ready for it. They were going to build the church of Christ. We see the church of Christ is not built upon the strength of man. It's built upon the strength of God through the suffering of man. Through the suffering of man. That's how Christ builds his church. His son learned obedience. His perfect son learned obedience through what he suffered. Through what he suffered. The eternal, perfect Son of God learned obedience through what he suffered. And suffering has been part and parcel of the Church of Jesus Christ ever since. We in our comfortableness want it to be easy. None of us want to suffer. And don't leave here tonight asking God to make you suffer so that you can be instrumental in the building of his church. Don't ask that. But you see, he drives and he permits and he allows suffering so that his name may be glorified. And as you young people go through this week and see the various sites in Scotland where people died, have this thought in your head. None of them wanted to die. None of them said, here, I'm a target. Shoot me so that in 350 years' time, a group of young American kids can come and stand at my grave and say, what a hero this person was. never entered their head. For them, it was about living for Christ. There's a lot of nonsense talked about the covenanters, a lot of romantic nonsense. Nothing romantic about it. We hear the word martyr and suddenly go into all sorts of hypergalactic phase about how wonderful it was. It wasn't wonderful. It was brutal. It was messy. It was ugly. It was dirty. It was stinking. It was rotten. These people were living for Christ. And you see, when you live for Christ, really live for Christ, really have your heart on Christ and your soul on Christ, then there comes the suffering. For Christ builds his church that way. He builds it on the back of suffering. Because that's how he established her. Amen.